Book of Psalms, Psalm 131, a song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quietened myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Amen. Now this psalm, as with all the other psalms, are written so that we would not only read them, but that we might speak them and sing them. And they are to be spoken and to be sung sensitively and expressively. What I mean is you are not simply to mouth the words, but rather to reflect upon what is expressed by the words. And so then to sing sensitively, expressing what the words are given to express. Anything else is mindless lip service. Anything else is not worship. We're told that worship must be in spirit and in truth. And that worship must engage the whole person, all of you, every part of you, your mind and your emotion, your heart and your soul. And that is expressed physically, isn't it? Through the mouth, through the lips, the tongue. But really, as you worship, it's the whole of your being. It's comprehensive. When someone is worshipping God, it should be apparent. You see that person in church, you look along the pew and you see someone else caught up in a worship of God, you should be able to tell that from every part of them as they take these words and sing them sensitively and expressively. And as we sing the Psalms, there should be an increasing understanding of what they signify. And there should be an increasing harmony in the way that we worship with what it is that we use. As it were, as we bring ourselves into harmony, or by God's grace, as we bring ourselves into harmony with the words that we express. But having said that, I believe that there are some psalms, and they are for us harder to own for our own, to own for ourselves. They're harder to identify with. You may say there are some psalms and there seems to be a greater distance between the singer and the song. You can think of Psalm 130. We looked at that last week. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Well, it's easy, isn't it, to see yourself there, to feel yourself there. It's easy to cry out from the depths to God, asking that he might deliver you. But what about this psalm? Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in matters great or in things too high for me. Surely I've behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. It expresses the beautiful humility and spirit of quiet contentment of a child carefree in his mother's arms, unperturbed by anything, perfectly peaceful, perfectly satisfied. And as you step back, as it were, to look at yourself, to look at yourself as you know yourself to truly be, you step back and look upon yourself, knowing your own heart. Do not see a distance between the singer and the song. It's hard, isn't it, to say before God that we are not haughty and our eyes are not lofty and that we do not concern our things with matters great or in things too high for us. Now the answer, of course, isn't to reject the song. The answer is not to aim lower and find another song, but the answer rather is to worship with an increasing self-awareness and a reliance upon the Saviour. So that it is possible to take these words, and while you're conscious that they do not express a perfection that's to be found in you, you can take these words and sing to God with a spirit of repentance. But this is not what is found within you as it ought to be, as you strive toward what is holy. You know, worship can be joyful when we're taken up with the greatness of God. Worship can be joyful when we confess who God is. But worship can sometimes be painful and humbling as we are taken up with what we are and as we confess what we are or what we are not. My heart is not haughty, mine eyes not lofty. What's the reality? I suspect the reality is there's times that you are worried, and there are times that you grumble, and there are times that you are frustrated, and there are times that you're angry, and there are times that you're disappointed, and there's times you're discontent, and there are times you're preoccupied with all the cares of all that might come upon you tomorrow. So much so that these words feel very alien, don't they? I mean, I know that it might be quite well restrained, as it were, within you, so that others may think that you're a very peaceful, content person. They may admire you, they may even say that, but as I said before, if you were to step back and look at yourself, knowing your own heart, you know that inner trouble. It's interesting, verse 1, it speaks about the heart and the eyes and what the psalmist does. Speaks about the affections, isn't it? That's the heart. The appearance, that's the eyes. And there's the actions. And it may appear to others. And your actions may affirm to others that you are a content, peaceful person. But you know your own heart, don't you? You know your own heart. And you know how many of your todays and how many of your tomorrows have been spoiled by that worrying and grumbling, that frustration, that anger, that disappointment, that discontentment. And you know some of those blessings that you have missed, because you've been in no position to appreciate them, because you have set your heart upon something else. And just like the petulant child who refuses to have one sweetie because they want another sweetie, you end up, as it were, with no sweeties. And where does this come from? This inner turmoil. Where does it come from? This striving, this discontentment. Well, surely it comes from a self-reliance and an insistence upon your on seeing your own perspective as being right. What's the image that's used in the psalm? It's not of the childish ignorance and inability to think beyond now, but rather it's what we might call the child's logic. It's a child's logic, the weaned child, weaned of his mother. The logic of the child is this. We find it repeated, really, by Paul in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 6. In verse 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." That's the logic of the child. I'm fed and I'm happy and therefore all is well. I am cared for and I'm cared for by one who cares for me and therefore all is well. It's not that you and I are to have no aspiration or drive or energy or effort. It's not that we're to be ignorant of the troubles that are out there, the troubles that are everywhere, but rather we're to surrender these before God and to submit to His sovereignty. Your perspective upon life might be right, but it's so limited that it is not safe to depend upon your own perspective and to insist upon your own way. There's many times when it's simply not right. And that self-reliance is misplaced. The picture of the psalm is of one who's conscious of God's gracious care and His keeping. Of the faithfulness of God to me now, and based upon that is content to wait upon God for tomorrow. And so instead of being burdened, bent over double with stress and anxiety, instead of being agitated in your heart and in your mind with all these things, instead there's a peacefulness because God is my God. He is our Lord. That's why the psalm says in verse 3, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." You know that agitation that comes? It doesn't just disturb your own heart, but it actually it grieves the spirit because it refuses the spirit. Because it's the working out of pride. That's what's at the heart of self-reliance. That's what's at the heart of insisting upon your own perspective of a thing and wanting everything worked out your way. It's pride. Stubborn, habitual pride. And the thing is, pride is so normal, isn't it, that you almost don't notice it. It blends in because it's just part of the picture. And pride is so resilient. It's so resilient that even when you fail, that element of pride within you is able to insulate itself against that sense of failure, is able to accommodate itself to that sense of failure by making excuses. And when you succeed, oh, pride thrives in success. And even if your success in some ways is at subduing pride, pride is subtle enough to thrive even there. And even when we refer to the problem of pride, is almost tacitly distancing oneself from pride as something other than me. But the thing is, your pride is not something apart from you. It's something of you. But we tacitly distance ourselves from it as though, well, I'm better than my pride, and I recognise it and I disapprove of it, and therefore it's not really part of me. But it is. And it's because of that pride. It makes it difficult for us to express this psalm and to adopt this attitude of quiet humility and contentment before Almighty God. Pride is ubiquitous. It's the principal battle of the Christian life. It underpins every other sin. Every other sin is held up by pride. And therefore, how can you deal with it? You can't beat pride without enhancing your pride. If you beat pride, it's almost like it goes up a level. It becomes slightly more sophisticated, slightly more nuanced. But there it is. How well you did. You triumphed over your pride. Is it hopeless? Well, the answer is it's hopeless in your own strength. You can't defeat your pride. Remember these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 18:27. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God is able to subdue your pride. But pride is a sin. And sin doesn't just evaporate because God is good, does it? But rather, sin must be confessed before God. It must be exposed to God's grace. There must be repentance. We must learn a new and a better way to be conscious of that pride and to confess that pride and to turn from that pride and to be consciously trusting in our covenant faithful Lord. That's the exhortation of verse 3. Learn from his faithfulness. He has never failed you. None of your dreaded tomorrows have ever arrived, have they? It's never been as you anticipated. It's always been different. And you were in your mind confronted with so many overwhelming tomorrows, and yet here you are tonight. You've been sustained by the Lord. He has kept you. There's always been grace, even when you've been brought low. Perhaps we could say, particularly when you've been brought low. And so our Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. That's the attitude that is depicted in the imagery of the psalm and the contented child resting in his mother's arms. And therefore, we must receive God's grace, rejoice in God's grace, and remember God's grace. Remember that he who has called you is faithful, and sing this psalm. And as you sing this psalm, rebuke your haughty heart and your lofty eyes, and learn of him whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. The psalm, it describes how you are to be, but it also expresses what one day you shall be. And it also expresses what you are today becoming. You're not there, but this is what you are by his grace becoming. And therefore, do not shy away, but take these words and use them. As you receive his grace, as you rejoice in his grace, and as you remember his grace. Amen.